Well, friends, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 and 18. We're actually going to be moving from one text to another text today. We're going to be looking at two separate texts that share a similar theme. But first, I want to take you back a little bit. The year was 1996, and I pulled into the parking lot in my maroon 1993 Toyota Corolla. I walked through the parking lot into Little Bambino's. Now, Little Bambino's was an independent restaurant that specialized in pizza, wings, and subs, which all of us know, those are the finest establishments in America, right? So I was reporting for my first day on the job as the newly minted dishwasher of this fine establishment. Brad, whom I would meet in just a moment, had been learning the ropes on pizza making. So Brad would be moving up to pizza, and Billy was moving from pizza to the wing station. I got an apron, a crash course in restaurant cleanliness, and the ways of running a sanitizer. I learned to bust tables and to mop floors and the routines for closing up shop. Soon I would be the heir apparent to the pizza station. And before too long, after Billy's firing, because he decided to smoke rather than work, I became one of the rotating pizza and calzone specialists. That was the first experience of work for me. I would go on to bag groceries and stock shelves at a grocery store, move industrial machinery and drive forklifts, oversee a computer lab and grade exams, and learn the trade craft of being a Starbucks barista and shift supervisor. I wonder what your first job was. I wonder if you can remember the feeling of your first employment. Maybe you remember the feeling of getting your first paycheck or opening your first bank account. Or maybe the first time your boss was less than pleased with something you had done. You know, maybe you haven't yet joined. You know, our little ones are still in here, so they're the only ones left that haven't yet joined the workforce. But I wonder what we continue to think our work is like and think the value of it is. And see, the reality is, friends, we were made to work. So in Genesis chapter 2, we're told the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And here's a miracle, right? Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 3. So we cannot say that work is an effect of the fall of man into sinfulness. No, we are actually designed and created to work. Now, what we do know from Genesis 3 is that in the fall, humanity's rebellion against God in sin brings with it consequences. Specifically, two we can think of is great pain in childbirth, but also frustration in work. Now, even if you hear what I've said and you believe it, you may think that Genesis 2, or even what I'm saying, is a good lesson for how you should conduct your life in your chosen career path. And there is something to that. But it doesn't stop there, friends. You see, as humans, we have a job to do that goes beyond merely occupation that earns us a paycheck. We have a job as humans made in the image of God. You see, one of the main components of Adam and Eve's responsibility was to reflect the glory of God in their working of the garden. In their care and their labor, they reflected the glories of the one who had formed them in his very image. And friends, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a job to do. If you're here and you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you've repented of your sin and turned in faith to belief or in belief to Jesus, you have been given a job. You received a commission by Jesus. And Jesus gives that commission to us in our texts for today. So if you haven't gone there yet, we're going to be in Matthew 16. If you're using one of the blue Bibles, I should have mentioned this earlier, but it's on page 822. We're going to consider two different but similar sayings of Jesus this morning. So we're going to read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. And then we're going to turn straight to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And read them all together. So beginning in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In these texts, Jesus lays out the job description for members of the church. He tells us what we are to do as people who have committed our life to Jesus and have joined ourselves to others in local churches. So perhaps you looked in your bulletin today and you saw the title of the sermon, "Who Runs the Church?" Now, some of you read that question and immediately you went to authority. Who makes decisions? Who has the power? Who makes and enforces the decisions of the local church? And that's certainly part of what we're going to be covering today. But I also had another meaning in mind for the word "run." You see, Jesus not only tells us about the authoritative work of the church, but also a little bit about the engine under the hood as well. That is to say, Jesus tells us what keeps the church running. Similarly, how fuel keeps an engine running, what keeps the church running. So I want us to look at the authority Jesus gives to local churches. But I also want us to see the responsibility that we have been given as followers of Jesus. But in order to get there, there are a few realities that we need to revisit a bit from the first week of our study. So our focus today is going to be more towards the end of our section of chapter 16 and the end of our chapter 18. But if you remember, if you were here for our first week in our study on the church, we considered a few things from Matthew 16. Namely, one, Jesus is building his church. So our first week, we learned that the church's author and finisher is Jesus. He builds it. The church is not ours to build. It is his to build and to fashion as he pleases. It is the church of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is building his church. The second thing is that the church is built upon the rock of Peter confessing Jesus. So we are a church, we are a community, an assembly of Jesus, insofar as we declare his gospel message. So it's not Peter who is the rock of himself, but Peter as he is confessing Jesus as Lord. So we are also built on the rock as we confess the same gospel as Peter. We are being built as a people through our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Consider this reminder from one commentator. The rock is not just Peter, but Peter in his confessional capacity. Peter, full of trust in the Son of God, is the one who will become the rock man for the early church. He did become just that. The early chapters of Acts reveal this to us. The point is this. Jesus had found in Peter a real believer. And on that foundation, he could build his church. So as we read Matthew 16, we see how Peter serves as a representative stone in the building of the church in his faith-filled confession of Jesus. And that's the second frame that we need to have as we look at this text. And that's the third frame we have as we look at this text. Namely, that Peter is representative for the rest of the apostles and then later for the church. So in this moment, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter is serving as an example of what a true Christian is through his confession. And Jesus is modeling for Peter and us what a true Christian will do. I'm going to explain and unpack all of what I'm saying there. The final verses in both of these passages, and in these final verses, Jesus gives authority and power to his representatives. So in order to understand everything that I'm just kind of laying out right here, we're going to consider a couple different things. We're going to consider what are the keys that we have been given. So Matthew 16, perhaps you picked up, Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And then secondly, for our time together, we're going to consider how the church uses these keys. And finally, we're going to draw our time together, Lord willing, applying all of this to our lives today. So first, what are the keys Jesus gives to his church? So if you're looking back in chapter 16, particularly verse 19, after declaring Peter's confession as credible and declaring him blessed, he continues to tell Peter that he will be given keys to the very kingdom of heaven and that he will possess the power of using those keys. Now, if you're like me, you read that statement and think, that's weird. What is that? What does that even mean? What on earth is Jesus talking about here? And that's understandable. Let's state the obvious. Jesus didn't pull out a physical set of keys, right? He didn't hand it to Peter and say, "Bring her back without a scratch, please." That's not what happened. He's using a metaphor. Keys are meant to point us to see something different. He's using the keys of the kingdom to refer to the authority and the power to bind and to loose that Peter has received on the basis of his confession. What's more is that this power that Peter receives doesn't simply stay with Peter, but it's given to the church as well. So if you want to flip to chapter 18 again, in verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's the very same language from Matthew 16, just two chapters earlier, where Jesus applies it to Peter. Now it's applied to the church. So these keys to the kingdom of heaven were given first to Peter as a representative of the church. And now, friends, those same keys have been given to the church. But keys to what? Matthew 16 says that these are the very keys to the kingdom of heaven. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus declares that the keys to his kingdom have been entrusted to his people. Now, friends, there are all kinds of ways to take this passage and make it say something entirely different than what it means. And surely there is disagreement among even good Christian scholars. And furthermore, the reality is that many throughout history have taken these verses and used them to abuse people with the authority. And sadly, there are churches who have used the keys and they've wielded these keys as knives and swords, leaving many Christians bloody and wounded. So it is upon us to consider what Jesus has given us and seek by divine aid to use these keys that the Lord has given us as the Lord Jesus would have us do it. Regardless of the way in which people have used or abused the authority of Jesus and the keys of the kingdom, God's people are still entrusted with this responsibility, and they are still called to wield the authority of the keys. Well, Jonathan Lehman, a contemporary pastor and author, has written much on this topic. And he gives, in many ways, what I think is the best summary of what it means for us as a local church to possess the keys of the kingdom and what Jesus instructs us to do with the keys. So in much of what I'm getting ready to say, I've been helped much by him. And I feel that that's necessary so that to give him credit where credit is due. So in the first place, what does it mean to say that we as a church have the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, it doesn't mean that we have the ability or the authority to transfer someone from the kingdom of hell into the kingdom of heaven. You and I cannot fit, we cannot do that. Jesus does that through his gospel. You and I are not empowered to save anyone. We possess the message of the gospel as Christians, and we proclaim this message. And as we do, the Holy Spirit works in regenerating dead sinners and bringing new life in Jesus Christ. People who reject Jesus and live opposed to him through the message of the gospel are changed. Christians call this conversion. They embrace Jesus in the gospel and they are saved. Jesus saves sinners. But you and I are given responsibility as Christians of determining what true gospel confession is and what a true gospel confessor looks like. So in Matthew 16, notice what Jesus is doing. When he asks the question about his identity, right? He gives the opportunity for the disciples to venture some guess based on what people are saying around them. Hey, who do the people say that I am? And they respond, right? They respond with popular notions. What's the word on the street about who Jesus is? And they start giving answers about that. And to be honest, the popular notions of Jesus, some of them are quite flattering. Only if Jesus wasn't the Messiah. They might have been flattering, but they were far from sufficient. But when Jesus presses them, he presses the disciples. But who do you say that I am? It is Peter who brings out the stunning confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus confesses the gospel. There's much wrapped into that. There's submission to God's sovereignty. There's acknowledge that he alone can save. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams. This is an expression, a confession of faith. But what is instructive for us is to see what Jesus does next. He affirms Peter's confession. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So in this statement, Jesus declares, yes, Peter, what you have said is right. That is who I am. And God has blessed you with this understanding, for it hasn't come from your own brilliance. It's a right confession. Yes, you are correct. That is who I am. But notice he also affirms Peter as the confessor. Blessed are you. Not only is Peter's confession right, like so what he's saying is correct, the content is right, but he is right in his confession, in his belief. He is affirmed as a citizen. And that's what Jonathan Lehman refers to as the gospel what and the gospel who. So the gospel what is the content. That is the correctness of what Peter is actually saying. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he has come bringing redemption and salvation to any who would repent of their sins and turn to him. That gospel message, Jesus affirms. That's the what of the gospel. What do we believe? But he also confirms the gospel who. That's the confession. Jesus affirms not only what Peter is saying, but he determines that Peter's confession is genuine. He declares that Peter is a true confessor of the gospel. He is the who of the gospel in this text. So there we have a picture, friends. Jesus demonstrates what the keys are and how to use them in his very interaction with Peter. Jesus uses the authority of the keys to the kingdom of heaven as he declares to Peter, your confession is right and true, and declares Peter as a right confessor. That yes, Peter, you are truly a believer. That is what the authority of the keys are for the church. You see, the keys that you and I have been given by Jesus is the authority to hear and assess gospel confession and the one who is making the confession. The authority isn't for us to write new laws or new guidelines for people to enter the kingdom of God, but rather to see and evaluate whether people accurately know and understand the gospel, and to the best of our ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to determine whether that confession is genuine. And just to remind you, friends, this is an authority not simply given to a subset of the church. Matthew 18 tells us it's given to the entirety of the local church. Well, that's what the keys are. They unlock, in a sense, what the gospel is and who rightly confesses it. How does the church use those keys? How do we bind and loose? How do we exercise the authority that Jesus has entrusted us with? Well, that's the second question. How do we as a church use the keys that we have been given? So Jesus gives his people to the keys to the kingdom of heaven and then charges us to use them. But if we have these keys, how do we do this? How does a church engage in binding and loosing? I wonder if you've ever been locked up. Maybe found yourself locked out or locked in of something. Maybe by your own volition, maybe at the behest of someone else. We're going to leave that there. Recently, I and my family paid someone to lock us in a room. Perhaps you've heard of this phenomenon, escape rooms. Apparently this is a recreational activity. So in Florida, when I was home with my family, and it's how fitting, right? In Florida, this is where these things happen. We'll take a buck off of anybody if you want to do something fun. We'll find something fun to do, including locking you in a room. But my mom, my sister and my brother had, for his birthday, done this thing called an escape room. Some of you know what I'm talking about. If you're not, just bear with me. You'll get the idea here. And so they had so much fun. Granted, they'd done something with a little bit more intensity than I was prepared to deal with in the same way, because I have problems with claustrophobia. But my mom found this place and she said, there's a place that's good for kids too. And I mean, there's so many wrong things, right? Like with what's going on. Let's go lock ourselves and our children in a room together and we'll pay these people that have basically the keys to get us out. This is entertainment. And in a moment of brilliance, I was like, that sounds great. Let's do this thing. We're going to go and do this. So we went to an escape room facility. And it was just fascinating. It was a ton of fun. You're given 60 minutes and you're locked in a room and played a short video, figure out how to get out. And so if you're a complete nincompoop, every now and then someone come over the loudspeaker and tell you, like, moron, do this. Like, you know, that happens. But so there is safety here. But we were moving through this escape room and it was a fascinating thing, because there was combination locks and there were clues and there were things we had to put together and puzzles we had to solve to get out of the room together. And it was actually a lot of fun. But I just really thought it was interesting that once we were in that room, we were bound. We're stuck. I mean, granted, if something horrible had happened, those people could not have let us out of the room. But we were given a time limit and a set of instructions and a process that we could use to get out. It's an amazing thing how often we use keys. And what we continue to discover when we would get the clues and we would move things around, if you used the key in the wrong way, you wouldn't get the desired end. You'd actually end up at another blockade. You actually wouldn't discover what needed to happen. You actually would have to take a step back again and rethink how you had got there and work up through the puzzle. You see, using keys inappropriately or incorrectly cause damage, hurt, pain. And if we think about the church and the power of the kingdom of heaven, if we are unsure how we use the keys, friends, there's great hurt that can be done. We saw a bit of the how in our responsibility laid out in the authority of the keys. By nature, the authority of the keys is to determine whether there is a real gospel what, and to evaluate whether there is a gospel confession made by a real gospel who. That is a person who's genuine in their confession. And then as a church, to render judgment. You see, the authority that Jesus exercises in declaring Peter's confession right, and Peter as a confessor right, is the authority that he's given to the entire church. You and I are charged with hearing and assessing gospel confessions as members of the local church. You see, it's every member's responsibility to know and evaluate the gospel confession of every other member. You and I have been called as a body to exercise this authority Jesus has given to his church. So in a simplistic way, we use the keys by following Jesus' example and doing what he did. But with one key difference, we aren't the Son of God. And thus, that's why we're given Matthew 18, 15 through 20. You see, friends, in churches, churches are filled with sinners. Their close proximity to each other, our close proximity to each other, means we will have constant and ample opportunity to extend the grace of forgiveness to each other and to receive the grace of forgiveness from each other. But what happens when a gospel who is no longer confessing the gospel what of their confession? Well, friends, then there's the sad and necessary use of the keys in declaring someone's gospel confession as untrue. Or in effect, saying to someone, there is no longer any evidence that we have as a church that you're a Christian. And that's what we've already considered together as we thought about church membership and church discipline. Frankly, as members of the church, there are times when people who confess the gospel with boldness and their lives seem to have an apparent change taking place, they walk away from the gospel. Sometimes this rebellion is only for a short season. Sometimes this sinfulness goes on for years. But sadly, sometimes the gospel confession made by someone is found to be untrue. And Jesus gives the authority to the church to pass judgment on someone who has affirmed the gospel in the past, but no longer lives in accordance with the confession that they made. In this case, the keys of the kingdom are used in the context of church discipline, specifically in removing someone from the membership of the church, effectively declaring that that person is a non-Christian. Now, I'm sure and I hope you can see the seriousness of this authority. This is not merely passe. This authority is based on the clear words of the Bible, and it's powerful. Likewise, I'm sure that some, if not all of you, can at least ask the question, but what about churches that don't wield this key or this authority with any integrity? Well, I want to offer a couple thoughts. First, to the skeptic. Some of you hear what I'm saying and ultimately what the Bible is saying, and you immediately dismiss what I just said as judgmental, hurtful, and dangerous. You think churches are filled with self-serving hypocrites? And those are the people who are just going to end up with such power. Well, friend, you're partly right. The church is full of self-serving hypocrites. But by God's grace and through the gospel, we are being changed by the gospel to follow Jesus more closely as we live in community together to help keep our weaknesses in check through our relationships together as Christians. And thus, we can be enabled to wield this authority with integrity. So skeptics believe that the Bible and the Word of God has power, and that people can be changed, and that this is what the Lord has called us to do. So that's to the skeptic. The second thought, to the wounded. Some of you may have been hurt by churches who wielded this authority harshly and hastily, and ultimately wrongly with you. Friend, if that is you, I would remind you that God is good even when his people aren't. Your pain is not testimony that God doesn't love you. You've been wounded by God's people, but so was our Savior. He walked the road of pain and rejection. Friend, if you're wounded, let the gospel be the salve for your wounds. Don't run from God's people. Instead, serve. Allow God's people the opportunity to serve you and help be an example of tenderness and patience with those who are hurting in the body. Improper or poor use of authority doesn't then remove you from it. Certainly not if you continue to confess Christ. You see, church, we have been given this incredible responsibility and joy of wielding the keys of the kingdom. We are to joyfully receive all who confess the gospel message and demonstrate that confession through their lives. And we have the sober charge to know and love people, even if that means exercising the discipline of the gospel as a church. That's what the keys are. That's how we use them according to the word of God. But what now? I realize that the majority of what we've done is perhaps a little bit more intense biblical thinking, but it's necessary. We have to think detailed as we move through these texts in order to understand what the Lord would have us to do. And we ought to exercise care when dealing with a subject as serious as this. Well, who runs the church? Church members do. That's the meaning of the word that we use sometimes in our context of congregationalism. You see, Jesus gives authority to his church to wield the keys of the kingdom of heaven to his people in the context of local churches. So as we saw last week, the congregation is led and stewarded by elders who shepherd the congregation. And one of the ways that they shepherd the congregation is training them, training you, and teaching you how you ought to see and evaluate gospel what's and gospel who's. That's what the elders do. The elders teach. They instruct and train through equipping church members in the scriptures in order that the church body, you, might wield the keys of the kingdom. So as members, you have a responsibility. Joe Thorne, a pastor in Illinois, says this well. He says, many churches today treat church members, if they even have formal membership, as mere spectators. The Bible, however, teaches that we are a body of congregants, not consumers. Members are participants, not patrons. The church is not simply a religious organization, but a family that exists in covenant together. And that's what we're seeking to build together here at Redeemer. And to that end, I want to offer some very practical application for this sermon. First, we must know each other. It's impossible to live as a healthy church with people you don't know. It's your responsibility, it's my responsibility to know and engage with each other as members of the church. Your life should be marked by interaction with other Christians, wherein you are encouraged and challenged. That's only going to happen by you intentionally opening up your life to others. If you're a member of this church, are you praying regularly for other members? Do so and then open your life to them. And that's going to look different across the congregation and different according to our stage of life, but at the very least, we must live open lives. Now, two personality types are present right in every room. The extroverts just thought, this is great. I have a social calendar. I have more things to do. I'm excited. Then there's me. This is terrifying. People are going to talk to me. I don't want to do that. People are going to want to get together with me. Both places are in different spiritual parts of their journey, right? I mean, both aspects need to grow. Extroverts, tone it down. We're coming along. Give us some time, right? Introverts, don't be a sissy. Open up your life. Do things with other people. Meet with other people. You'll find yourself blessed. In both cases, we are called to be patient with each other, to know one another. One of the encouraging things about our congregation is the community that's happening. And I assure you, it's not happening because of my diligence. It's happening because people desire it, because we believe the gospel. So if you want to see greater community at Redeemer, do it. It's there to be had. We have the scripture. Open up your life to other people so that they may get to know you. This will prove painful and blessed. You will know what it means to people to know things about you that you probably wish they didn't. But you also receive the grace of speaking gospel truth when you most need it. Friends, we must know each other to be faithful members. Second thing we need to do is we must disciple each other. It's a word that gets thrown around in Christian bookstores. It gets thrown around in different places. Discipleship isn't complicated. Regardless of what your bookshelves say, plenty of things have been written. Simply put, discipleship is when we help each other follow Jesus. It's that simple, friends. So who is doing that for you? Who is helping you follow Jesus? Who speaks the gospel into your life on a one-to-one or small group basis? What other member do you meet up with regularly to open the Bible together and pray with? If you're here for the beginning of our service, we mentioned the community groups. And community groups is a key way we are seeking to cultivate this aspect of discipleship in the church. It's inconvenient. It's a weeknight. You're busy. I know. But the reality is, if you try to fit the gospel growth that Jesus calls you to into parts of your schedule where you're not busy, you won't grow. Jesus said that pursuing him will include sacrifice. And so community groups, which one are you a part of? Which one have you visited? These community groups are smaller gatherings of Christians wherein we open the Bible together and we pray for one another. It's simple time. Community groups are intentional time that we set aside to open up ourselves to others that we might experience God's love and we might learn to love others. Friends, the responsibility to see community build or discipleship and community built within the church is the responsibility of every one of us. This is what we do and we obey Jesus. Third, we must protect the gospel. So as church members, if you've been tracking with this sermon, you can only know a gospel what and a gospel who if you know what the gospel is. As church members, you are responsible to know and protect the gospel. If the gospel is lost in the church, the indictment falls on all of the people. Church, you are responsible to grow in your understanding of the gospel, of that message of Jesus, that it might be preserved and protected among us against false teaching. Because friends, the Bible makes it clear, false teachers will come. We must know what the true gospel is. Therefore, we know each other, we know the gospel, we are involved in each other's lives, and we speak the gospel. And we must affirm. So fourth, we must affirm the gospel. You have the distinct privilege if you're a member of Affirming Gospel Citizens. So we have members meetings. If you've been visiting for any amount of time, if you've been coming for any amount of time, or if you're a member, you know we have these regularly every other month. And one of the greatest privileges that we've been able to experience at our last two members meeting is the welcoming in of new members into Redeemer Baptist Church. We do it as a congregation. I don't tell you you're a member. We believe that Jesus gives the keys to whom? To the church. So we affirm gospel citizenship in each other. So as a member of the church, you have the distinct privilege of those who come forward desiring to be members to welcome them into membership, to affirm their gospel citizenship, to say, yes, you are declaring the gospel what? And it is evident from what we can tell that you are a gospel who? So members, be at the members' meetings. They've experienced this joy. Experience the beauty of getting to welcome gospel citizens. We affirm the gospel. But finally, we must proclaim the gospel. The keys to the kingdom of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. His gospel message creates new gospel citizens and brings more people into this family of grace. We are to declare the gospel. We are to declare this gospel what to those who have not yet heard it. To the non-Christian, to the non-believer, we declare and hold out this life-giving message that Jesus alone is the hope for salvation. And that lest you return or lest you repent of your sins and turn to Christ in faith, you will not enter his kingdom. And to Christians, when we proclaim the gospel, we gather together in small meetings, one-to-one, or in small groups, or in men's groups, or in women's groups, or in Bible studies, and we are proclaiming the gospel to one another. We say, yes, Jesus is the only hope. He is the light of the gospel. We affirm the truths of the gospel. Friends, we must proclaim the gospel. So if you remember when I started, I asked if you could remember your first job. Now I want to go back there and let you know as clear as day, you have a job as a Christian. You are responsible to know the what and the who of the gospel. And the only way you can do this is by devoting yourself to living a life that welcomes saints and sinners into it. Let's pray.